The scripture reading this evening is from the first book of Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word of the Lord.
In your bulletin, you will see an insert, and at the beginning of that insert, a passage from Romans chapter 12, some selected verses. Let me read from Romans chapter 12. After having shared with the Romans what Christ has done for us, how he has brought us into God's presence and assured them that nothing can separate them from the love of God made known in Christ Jesus, he admonishes the Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul does, to live out their life of faith in this way. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. These could be coals of judgment, but they could be coals of purification, something that changes the dynamic of the situation. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you came into the presence of a gathered group at a wedding, and when the wine ran out, you took the water and you turned it into wine. We pray that you would take the water of the words that now are spoken, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come into our lives with wine that stirs up our hearts and our imaginations and lifts us up to you so that we would serve you faithfully together. So come, so bless, in Christ's name. Amen. In our Lenten Vespers, we're thinking together about God's work within our lives, transforming our character as individuals and our character as a community, into the life and into the character, the shape of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. For some people, perhaps for some of you, perhaps not for you, but for some people, there is no doubt that the whole business of being a Christian is about trying hard to be a good person. And there is no question that as Christians we should try hard to be good people. But at the foundation of the Christian life is not, first of all, our trying hard. At the foundation of our Christian life is the acknowledgement that no matter how hard we try, we cannot be the people that God wants us to be. We have dug a hole for ourselves because of our sin, and the Episcopalians put this better than anybody else, through the things we have done that we ought not to have done and through the things we have not done that we ought to have done. We have dug a hole for ourselves that we cannot get out of. And the more we try, even at that moment when we succeed, that wretched sin of pride enters our life and says, I made it. I did it in my own strength, which in a sense brings us crashing back down to where we were before. So no matter how we try in our own strength, we cannot be the people God wants us to be, and that's just fine. Because God says to us, at the moment you give up and give in and turn to me and say, help me, I'm ready, says God. I'm there. I'm waiting. I'm on the edge. I not only will help you, but I have helped you. I came to you in Jesus Christ. I lived for you. I died for you. I carried your sins away so that I could come and live within you and be the power within your life that you need in order to please me. That does not eliminate our trying hard. We should try as hard as we possibly can to be the people that God wants us to be. But it is a trying which is resting on the power of God within our lives and not on our own strength. I've often used the illustration of power steering in a car. Some of you know about it. Some of you just take it for granted. But in many of our vehicles, we would not even be able to turn the wheel of the car were it not for power assistance in the system. But when it's there, all of us, even with one hand, can turn the steering wheel of a very large vehicle. And something can happen that would not happen if that assistance were not there in the first place. So as Christians, we come before God from a point of view of weakness, claiming God's strength, believing that God is there in our lives, for our lives, to empower our lives, to motivate our lives, to do with our lives what we could not do by ourselves, and to do with our church what we could not do by ourselves, to form within the community a people of character whom God can use in his service. God wants our lives by his power to be fruitful. And our whole series of sermons during this time of Lenten Vespers has been based upon that premise. Indeed, it is summed up in Paul's words to the church in Galatia, where he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. There are different translations of these words in our prayer of confession, a different translation of those words. But this is what the Spirit wants to do. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to transform our character, transform our community, to give to us love and joy and peace. It's on the front page of your bulletin, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is what God wants to do when God enters our lives to change us. So this is what we've been thinking about. And we come this evening to the last sermon in our series in which we are thinking about the last two fruits of the Spirit. And they are gentleness and self-control. Gentleness and self-control. I'm going to be thinking for the most part about self-control, but part of self-control leads to gentleness. So these two are very much as especially in the words I want to say this evening, very much tied together, but you'll hear me speaking more about gentleness, about self-control and about gentleness. If there is anything that will stop our lives from being effective in God's service, perhaps more than anything else, it is the loss of self-control at the wrong moment, at the most inopportune time, and of course, because of Murphy's Law, it is always going to be at the worst of times that we lose control. Something will go wrong at the worst of times. So we're doing pretty well in our lives. And then this moment comes, and we are completely discombobulated, and something snaps, something breaks, and we lose it. And there are times when that happens, when the consequences are simply enormous. Sometimes we can hide it, but sometimes they are enormous. They are enormous in all kinds of areas of life. I was reminded as I was thinking of this today of a couple of sporting times when it arises. This week, as some of you know, is the week in which the Masters Golf Championship is taking place in Augusta, Georgia. And it was probably about 10 years ago that I heard a commentator on the television speak, not about God, but you could apply this directly to our lives as Christians, about the person who at that time was in the lead on a Sunday afternoon with about three or four holes to go, and I cannot remember who it was. But he basically said this, from here on in, it's a matter of self-control. From here on in, if he's going to win, he can win this whole thing, but only if he exercises self-control. He's got to keep his focus. There are 100,000 distractions. Got to keep that focus. Remember everything that he's learned about the game of golf. Not even think that he's here at this moment in front of millions of people watching. It's a matter of focusing the mind and keeping your eye on the prize, on the way forward, and then he will make it. But that too is about the Christian life, isn't it? Keeping that focus. Discipline, the word disciple, is a word which speaks about the discipline of self-control. control. I am a University of Kentucky basketball fan. Some of you watched the NCAA final the other night. We lost the final, but what was remarkable was that Kentucky even got to the final with a bunch of freshmen. Along the way, the commentators, as they talked about the different teams over the games of the last few weeks, mentioned a repeated theme of Coach John Calipari to his young team. One of the things he said was this: you're teenagers. You are going to begin pouting at certain times, and you've got to stop it. You've simply got to stop it. He was like a parent speaking to children, say, you don't have time. You pout for 5 minutes, you've lost the game. You cannot be a teenager right now. You are going to focus. You're going to control your emotions, your teenage emotions, and you are going to focus on the game. And for almost all the tournament until the end, they did precisely that. But it was a question of focus and self-discipline and self-control and not allowing things to get away from you. So it's true in the world of sports. It's true in all kinds of areas of our daily lives, our working lives, and it's certainly true in the life of the church, that if we are to be effective as Christians or effective as a church, maintaining self-control is absolutely huge. As I look back over the different congregations I've served, I have fairly frequently observed some people who are absolutely gifted people, but who have lost it at the wrong time. Looking back, this incident seems funny to think about, but it wasn't funny at the time. A lady who was the best organizer in a congregation. She knew how to gather people together, to get a group together. Indeed, she had done just that. The women of the church were meeting with the women of a church up the road. And in the middle of this meeting, she began to swear. I mean, it was just the most amazing. Lost it. Well, not only did she lose it with the women of our church, she lost it with the women of this other church. And she lost her credibility from that moment on. Lost her credibility in one moment, just like that, lost it. And I've seen this happen with gifted people who in every other sense should be in positions of leadership, who at some moment or another cannot control themselves. And this is a sermon not just for you, it's a sermon for me, it's a sermon for all of us, that in a moment, because we are in a spiritual battle, the devil can do damage with our loss of control, which is simply enormous and is very, very hard to recover from. There are in the pages of Scripture all kinds of stories, both of the loss of control and of the maintaining of control. And in the maintaining of control, the illustration of lives which I know you and I want to emulate, the kind of people we want to be. When it comes to the negative side, to the loss of control, of course, the very first story in the Bible is a story about the loss of self-control, where Adam and Eve are confronted with a fruit. It's the passion to eat, and they cannot allow a delayed gratification to enter into their minds at that time. So the fruit is there, they want it, they know that the consequences are enormous, and they take it, and they eat. And in a sense, the story is repeated not long after that in Genesis with the story of Esau and Jacob, which you may remember, about two brothers who had enormous sibling rivalry. And Jacob, the younger one, wanted what his older brother had. He wanted the birthright which his older brother had to bear the family name in the future generations. And he cooks up a pot of stew, and his brother Esau is out hunting, and he comes back home, and he is absolutely famished, and he says, I want some of that. Well, you'll have to sell me your birthright, says Jacob. And he says, okay. And in a moment, he forgets what's at stake, and it's gone. It's gone in that moment for that hunger within his soul, which dominates everything else, and all other reason is thrown out at that particular moment. Or we might move on to think of the story of David, both on the positive and the negative side. David enters into stories of self-control in different ways. Some of you may be familiar with a story in all of the stories of David where David confronts a man by the name of Nabal. Have any of you heard of Nabal? Nabal is just a bad-tempered man. The scripture says he was surly and mean. And you'll find his story in the books of Samuel. He was surly and mean. At this time in David's life, before he became king of Israel, so around a thousand years or so before the birth of Christ, he and his gang of marauders were sort of outlaws in the Holy Land, rather as if they were out west, like a gang out west. And they would move around from place to place, and they were dependent on local people for their livelihood, for things that they would eat. They would provide protection, but they would also want some benefit from that. And Nabal decided to take David on. He lost all perspective, said, I can take this guy on. His wife Abigail is the heroine of the story. And she says, no, you can't. You're out of your league here. You ought not to do this. But in his anger, he loses perspective and thinks he can do it when he cannot do it. And Abigail wins the day by doing various things which soothe the whole situation and calm them down. But sometimes when we're angry, we lose perspective and we think that we can do things by forcing our way into a situation which, instead of resolving it, will only make it worse. David's own loss of control obviously occurs when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. The consequences of that were simply enormous. When you read the story of David to that point, everything's going up. From that point on, everything begins to get convoluted. It doesn't all go completely down. It just gets completely messed up from that moment on. Life gets enormously complicated after that. Whereas his simple obedience beforehand, it was a fairly straightforward story. But the loss of self-control often leads to complexities in relationship, which are very, very hard to get out of. So you have these various stories of people losing control at the wrong moment, wielding power in the wrong way, expressing their anger in ways that won't achieve anything. In many cases, the things that they do in the right context would be okay. The passions God gives to us, they are good. The question is where we use them and when we use them and how we use them. And that's what takes self-control. So let me turn things around to the positive side and share with you one or two of my favorite stories on the positive end. I think my favorite story in terms of self-control is the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph in Genesis, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. If Esau and Jacob have sibling rivalry, nothing compared to Joseph actually being sold by his brothers off down to Egypt to become a slave. And he has a miserable life. He loses his family. He becomes a slave in a household, gets accused of having an affair, gets thrown into prison, gets forgotten by people in prison. Everything seems to go wrong. Finally, things go right. Somebody mentions his name to the king of the land. It's a person who can interpret dreams. The king has a dream. Doesn't understand it, but it's about years of plenty and years of famine, and Joseph understands it, comes out of prison, is able to help the king, and rises up to a position of prominence and power. It's a remarkable story, but if you remember in that story, at that time when he helps the people of Egypt in time of famine, the famine spreads to the place where his family are, and the family come down to Egypt, his brothers come down to Egypt. They don't recognize him. Why would they recognize him? But he recognizes them. And he now has power that he can wield over their lives. He doesn't let himself be known to begin with, but then they find out who he is. He reveals who he is. And then the most telling moment of all comes in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, where their father dies. And the brothers believe that Joseph's restraint has only been there because their father was alive. But with dad gone and out of the picture, they become afraid that Joseph will now have vengeance upon them for what they have done. Let me read you part of that chapter. Then his brothers also wept and fell down before him and said, we are here as your slaves. They began to beg for mercy. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly or gently to them. at the very moment when he could have exercised power to crush them, he spoke with kindness and with gentleness, believing that God was in charge even of the enormous pain and difficulty and suffering within his life. That, I hope, is how I would be, and I'm sure you would be in times like that, to have that kind of self-control. David, who lost his self-control, obviously with Bathsheba on different occasions, had wonderful self-control and restraining power before he became king, when King Saul was king and David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. There was a time when Saul was in a cave and David was there too, and he could easily have killed him and taken over the kingdom and become the ruler by doing that. And he said, no, that's not God's timing. I will not force this issue. And he allowed the issue to slip away, Saul to live. And in time, of course, God raised him up. He waited humbly and patiently for God's elevation to the position of power. We see this, of course, most clearly, this kind of self-control in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God, the one who is most powerful, more powerful than anyone else, enters our world and does so with humility for your sake and mine, to live for us and to die for us and to rise again. He could so easily have chosen a different path. The temptation stories at the beginning of Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel tell us that the way was given to him. If you don't want to go the way of suffering, take another way. Take the path of being a wonder worker who impresses people by what you do. But Jesus chooses not to take that path, but to pursue the path of suffering, the difficult path. There is a wonderful verse in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel where it says that at this point, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what lay before him, knowing that suffering and death lay before him. He focused his attention on God's call within his life, and he would not let all the pressures on either side push him off that course, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Self-control, no matter what others would do to him, no matter what others would say, he knew what God wanted him to do and set the course in that direction. If we are to be people who know self-control, and the first thing is to know that by ourselves we have no control, ultimately. We must hand over the control of our lives to God, not only to live around about us, but to live within us. And as God lives within us through the Holy Spirit, God often uses our minds and our memories and the stories of the lives of others to be the channels of his grace, to make us into the people he wants us to be. So let me suggest to you this evening that the path of self-control lies in part in remembering precisely these stories and others that I have shared with you, keeping the saints of old in mind, both their strengths and their weaknesses. Who is it, Lord, that I don't want to be like? Help me when I am in such a situation as this. Who is it that I do want to be like? Keep filling me with the grace that led to that marvelous self-control that Joseph showed, when he easily could have used his power, his voice, his words, everything he had to crush somebody else, to not be gentle. And above all, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to Jesus Christ to say he is our ultimate model, the one whom we are to fix our eyes on, and the one to whom we are to pray constantly to say, Jesus, help me to be like you, especially in the self-control which led you to pursue God's path, the Father's path, to the end. We heard Hilda read that wonderful scripture from 1 Peter, which goes like this. For to this you have been called, this is on your insert, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. Let me ask you to find this, and let's read this in unison together. It's the insert in your bulletin. It's the second passage, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example,
so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So above all our purposes which are thwarted, or so we think, by this person or that person, by not doing this or by not doing that, Jesus trusted that God's purposes reigned over all, and that by being faithful in the way that God wanted, by exercising self-control within the parameters that God sets, God's purpose will be fulfilled, even if at first it doesn't seem like it, which is really central to the story of the cross. At first, it just doesn't seem like it, and we are tempted to force the issue. And the God in whom we believe has said, no, this is the course, let me force the issue, and you pursue the course. The gift of self-control often linked to gentleness. May God, by his Spirit, live within us, that we would bear such fruit within our lives and within the community to which God has called us. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you, amazed at the control of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could easily have wielded power in a different way, but chose to lay it aside for our sake. Help us truly to know what it is to trust you, to find our Sabbath rest in you, to know that you are a good shepherd who guides and who will lead us safely to our destination. And so may the weapons of our warfare be the weapons of grace and goodness that you give to us. And when anger is appropriate, may we know the boundaries for it. When being strong is appropriate, may we know the boundaries for our strength. For all of these things are your gifts, but they are to be lived within the boundaries which you establish. So guide and guard, and make us to be fruitful and effective in your service. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.